right on into the 53rd chapter. And this seems to be a favorite of this whole book. You hear a lot of people quoting from this 53rd chapter because it's so easy to relate to our Lord. And the word he is used 25 times, him 11 times, his 15 times. So this chapter we see Jesus from his birth to his death. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, we see those who reject him in any portion of his work and the consequences of their rejection, of their behavior. Our study will begin with 52:13. That's speaking directly about the Lord Jesus, and he is our subject all the way. He's called my servant, and the things that he does are right. And because of this, he'll be lifted up in honor. When they see his ability to be astonished, they'll be astonished. Then God tells them about his death in 42:15. And after his death, his blood was sprinkled among the nation. Ceremonially sprinkling speaks of the blood 35 times and of water 7 times and oil 4 times. In Hebrews 9:19-21, read, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and hyssop and wool, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the books and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testimony which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." Now, their mouth was shut of the fact concerning his death and resurrection, but not of the truth of the power of it. They're still talking. Now in verse 53, the servants become our Savior. And in 2 Thessalonians, the thought continues with victory over falsity, but it refers to the last days and the judgment on that reject the truth concerning Jesus, his suffering and death, and all who will believe will lay hold of this truth. There's two questions asked in verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who hath believed? God has given a report in so many different ways. All through the Old Testament, in prophets, his son, and then when Jesus came, his own son testified of all these things. And last of all, it is written in the scriptures for us to read. And today, people are just without excuse because it's been testified, it's been brought. But the question here is, who hath believed our report? And the answer to that is just not very many people. And we read in Romans 10, verses 15, "How shall they preach except they be sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." How beautiful is it? Now the second question we have here is, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And we talked about his arm before and him rolling up his sleeve. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is the strength of the Lord on earth. As a nation, they have not believed him, so they haven't felt his strength. I believe today God is preparing them a false Messiah, as we read in 2 Thessalonians, of a false Messiah. And God will have a remnant of believers that will begin a new nation. The ones who lay hold of the false Messiah will all die in the tribulation. And we read in Zechariah 13, that 2/3 of Israel will die in that 3.5 years. So that's a lot of people. I don't know what the population of Israel is right now, but it's still a lot of people. And then we have those that will believe this true report without question. We had some during Jesus' time that believed without question, and they followed him. There's 120 that believed what he said and was obedient and went in the upper room and got blessed by it. There's those that will believe his report, like we'd want our children to respond to our words and believe what we tell them. When we compare the works of the Antichrist with the works of the real Christ, they're all opposite. Christ gives the Antichrist, taken from people, one suffering and the other living in pleasure. So Christ gives, the Antichrist takes. Christ suffers, the Antichrist lives in pleasure. Christ lives forever to reign, and the Antichrist reigns to eternal death. In verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now this covers his growing up period. We know very little about this time of his life. From his birth to about 2, they lived in Bethlehem. Then they went to Egypt, and then they returned to Nazareth until he was 30. Here we read that he was a tender plant before God. But man saw him without form or beauty, and this is one reason why they rejected him. He wasn't a good-looking fellow, and that's what they run after. It's good-looking fellows with lots of talent and sing good and put on a show. Jesus didn't put on a show. Everything he did was reality, and so they rejected him. They wanted a king like Saul, big and handsome, head and shoulders above all the rest of them, we read. Well, then another reason was the dryness of the nation. Jesus came up out of a dry ground. His beauty here is not when he was on the cross. That's we had that in 52:14. Here it is, his growing up time. He was nothing as a man, but as God, he was everything, more than needed. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and we, as it were, hid our face from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. There are 4 things concerning him: despised, rejected, sorrow, and knowing grief. Does that sound like a Messiah? Does that sound like a king? Not to the natural mind, but it was needful for him to be like this. In the 22nd Psalm, verse 6, he said, I am a worm and no man, a reproach to man and despised of the people. No wonder he was a man of reproach, despised. No wonder he is a man of sorrow and grief. The rest of this verse is what we as mankind react to. How we react to him. They, as it were, hid their face, despised him, and considered him as absolutely nothing. That's what the world. Now, today, they talk about Jesus, they talk about Christ, but they don't talk about him as the one with no beauty. They talk about him as the beautiful one. And that's why religion presses this. But he wasn't that away. Not all, but those who follow, the religious believers, can't see him. They can't see him in his humanity, I should say. In Psalm 14:2, read that the Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And there wasn't at that time. There wasn't any. Verses 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We read of his purpose in his coming here. It was for our sakes that he came. He was bruised for our iniquities. It was our sin that nailed him to the cross. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, it says, who his own self bore our sins in his own body upon a tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. All that we read through verse 10 is for the atonement. And we must see this in order to understand the purpose of his suffering for us. Only on the cross was there any atonement made. It is the shedding of Jesus' blood that made the atonement. Nothing that man did, the beatings, the cat of nine tails, the 40 strikes that was put upon him, none of these things made the atonement. Only his death on the cross made the atonement. It's a shedding of blood. And we read in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's all in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The thing prior to the cross was simply leading up to the cross. It needed to be done to fulfill Scripture, yes, but there was no atonement in it. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, when evening was come, they brought to him many that were possessed of demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed them that were sick. Now, in order that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, but salvation is complete, though, by the blood. In Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into the holy place, having obtained redemption, eternal redemption for us. In verse 14 of the same chapter, read, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then another verse in the same chapter, verse 22, says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The word surely in verse 4 shows a positive fact, and faith makes it practical in our lives. One fact is, surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. This was on his shoulders on the cross. The question I would like to ask is, why should we carry our own griefs and sorrows when he's already carried them? He carried them to the cross. And we all know the verse in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11, 29, 30. We, as a human race, judge him strictly. Afflicted, stricken, flitten, I can't even talk. Stricken and afflicted, words didn't come out right, and smitten of God. I wonder what they were thinking as they watched him hanging there on the cross. Matthew 27, 39 and 40, we read that they passed by. This is April the 15th, 2005. We're studying the book of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter. This is Ardagers. We left off last week with the fourth verse. Should start the fifth, but I want to do a little bit of review to get our mind back on what we're talking about. And as I said last week, this is probably the most popular chapter in the book of Isaiah that people know, and it looks like the Jewish people could read this and see Jesus in it, except the fact that their eyes have been blinded and they can't see anything. But in verse 4, this word surely always excited me. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. I look at this as a positive, provisional fact, unchangeable. Surely he has done this. Now, as we believe it and lay hold of it, then faith makes it practical and workable in our life as we appropriate what he's done for us on the cross. As human beings, sinful human beings, maybe I should say, we judged him stricken, afflicted, and smitten. Who did this? He was smitten of God. And as I mentioned before, that they down around that cross, and they made fun of him. They wagged their heads and said, if this man that destroyed the temple and said he built it in 3 days, you save yourself. You come down off the cross if you be the Christ, and so forth. And then in Psalms 22, 7 and 8, they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lips and they shake their heads. So this prophecy of Psalms 22 was fulfilled in this. And then in Psalms 109, verse 25, we read that he became a reproach unto them. When they looked upon him, they just shook their heads. Some say that, well, the Pharisees and those that were around about, and even today, there's many that don't believe in God, don't really believe that this was the Christ, but they thought that God was punishing Jesus They thought he was an imposter. But if this was true, God would not have raised him from the dead. It had still been dead. If he died for his own sins, then he had just been another dead person. All right, let's look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgression, and I like to put my name there. He was wounded for my transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So he was wounded and bruised. The chastisement that would bring us peace was put on him. This is what we should have done in our life to bring us peace. But he bore that to give us peace. God's wrath stands against sin, and we as sinners had to bear the wrath of God, and there's no peace there at all. And how can we help but love him when he gave himself for us on a cross? Not only do we love him, but we serve him and we run with him, after him with everything that we have. We want to win him as our bridegroom because we love him. And we should let absolutely nothing hinder this love in our life. The word for stripes here should be singular. Let's call it strike. That would be put upon Jesus there at the cross. It was a strike that his Father put upon him. It was not the 40 stripes men gave him, but the one strike of death that God gave him. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 3, we read a thought along this line. It says, if there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, and the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face, according to his fault, by a certain number, 40 stripes he may give him, not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. In other words, he would take what he deserved, but we didn't get what we deserved. Jesus took our beating for us in his own body. He bore the fullness of the judgment of God. In 2 Corinthians 11:24, read that Paul was beaten by the Jews 5 times. But he said that he had 40 stripes, save one. Or in other words, he only had 39 stripes because only Jesus could bear the fullness of the penalty that God had to put on him. In verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. This may be parenthetical. The we here refers to all sinners. From Adam until the beginning of Adam, I should say, they were all like sheep, just wandering aimlessly, everyone doing his own thing, with no hope for eternal life at all, having only what they could see and, well, not being satisfied with anything that they had. But God laid upon Jesus all things that separated us from God, and that is sin, and Christ will separate man from sin in his death on the cross. This was in God's foreknowledge. We read in Acts 2:23, him, or Jesus, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, this was before the foundation of the world, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now God used man to fulfill his plan in order to save humanity. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Now this fact is always spoken to my heart, that no matter what was put upon him, he never complained. We're so prone to complain about the little things that we suffer in our body, but Jesus took the fullness of all of God's wrath without complaining. In Matthew 26, verses 62 through 65, Read it, the high priest arose and said unto Jesus, answer thou nothing? What is it that these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure you by the living God. Such a blasphemous statement, isn't it? That thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on a right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, he that he has spoken blasphemy, what further need have we of this witness? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. Jesus never defended himself, but he never backed down on the truth. He was like a lamb in his master's arms, totally trusting God and ready to die. An angel spoke to Philip and told him on the road that went to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Gaza, and God had a man there for him to meet, an Ethiopian, riding in a chariot. And in Acts 8:29, the Spirit spoke to Philip, told him to go near the chariot, and Philip ran. I always liked that. He just ran up to the chariot, not hesitating a minute. And he asked him, he says, understand what you read? He was reading the prophet Isaiah, right here where we're studying. And he said to him, how can I, except someone should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place in his scripture which he read was, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a dumb lamb dumb before his shearers, he opened not his mouth. And Philip explained all this to him, 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and told him about Jesus. You know, it had to be a miracle that this man would have a copy of Isaiah, especially if he wasn't a Jew, wouldn't it? But the Ethiopian couldn't understand. Philip told him the truth about Jesus, and he was saved. And what a true story that we even have today. It's a story that will be told in eternity. He is still our sin offering and will always be the sin offering of the human race. Before Cain killed Abel, God told him what he needed to do. He had to have a sin offering. And he said, Abel, there's a sin offering laying right there at your door, Genesis 4:7. All you had to do is pick it up and slay it, and your sins would be forgiven. But he wouldn't do that. And we have so many today that won't do that. All right, verse 8. He was taken from prison, from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Now this begins man's part of Christ's death. The prison, no doubt, was Pilate's judgment hall, his place. We read in John 18, verse 13, it says that they led him away unto Annas first, and then he was a high priest at that time, and then Annas sent him bound into Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas was a father-in-law to Caiaphas. So they would all run the Sanhedrin pretty well. But in verse 28 of John 18 is an interesting thought. It says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall, judgment, hall of judgment, or judgment hall. And it was early, and they themselves went not unto the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. There's always a debate when Jesus, the day that Jesus died, we know it wasn't on a Friday, as a lot of people think, but they wouldn't go into the judgment hall because they were afraid to be defiled for the Passover. So Jesus went from the Mount of Olives to the high priest in Jerusalem, from there to Pilate, then to Herod, then back to Pilate, and from there he was led to be crucified. There was no earthly generation or posterity. He never married to have children because he was put to death. Now all this was the transgression of the Jews, God's chosen people. There will be a day that he'll get married and have fruitage of his life, but he didn't in his earthly life. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The wicked here has to do with the old creation. They're the wicked people. And that the sin of Adam makes people wicked. So he was put in a grave that was built for a sinner. Now we read the answer to this in Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60. And I'll read it to you. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a stone, great stone, to the door of the sepulcher and departed. He was made a grave with the wicked. And then in verse 9, notice the semicolon after death. He had done no violence, neither were there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why would it please God to bruise him, Jehovah? It doesn't say it pleased his father. And what it says, when he cried out on a cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't say my father. It was God who needed to be appeased. And God saw a substitute for sin in this man, Jesus. The atonement was made. God was appeased for sin that stood between man and God. Galatians 3:13, we read that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, or in our behalf. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. So Jesus was made a curse in our place. His soul was made a sin offering for us. It was all in God's plan. And God's plan was fulfilled that Christ would bear our sin. All would be laid upon him, and all of his righteousness would be laid upon us as we believe. Now this is called an imputed righteousness in Romans 4. And you can read that for yourself. Romans 4, 5 through 8. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Think about that. The rest of this verse, very to the end of this chapter now, takes us to Christ's time in heaven. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. See, we read that, didn't we? Prologue. He shall see the travail of his soul. Now the word he here is Jehovah, that would see the atonement and be satisfied. Because God's righteous servant, Jesus, many are made just. My righteous servant justifieth many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, we have an interesting word here. Therefore, I will divide his portion with the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bared the sins of many. His earthly gain is because of his work on the cross. He won the battle to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this conquering king will divide the spoil after the great victory is over. In the past, Christ's portion was made a ruin by sin. In Jeremiah 12:10, read, many pastors or shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. Those that take care of the vineyard have destroyed it. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. And this was the condition that the Lord died for, actually. In Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me, and pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. The major line is to establish the borders. Then he will share it with others after it's established, and which he has done. Along with this, read the Ezekiel 45, verse 1. But the remainder of this verse now tells us the reason of his inheritance. He hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So his body was placed in the tomb of a rich man named Joseph, and then he was raised from the dead and made to live. So he was to divide his inheritance among the saints and the people that he knew.